We read from the Word of God, first from the Old Testament, the second book of Kings, the sixth chapter, the verses 8 to 23, and then from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, the sixth chapter, verses 24 to 34. But first from the Old Testament, the second book of Kings, the sixth chapter, and beginning at the eighth verse, hear the word of God. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they came to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And then from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, the sixth chapter and beginning at the 24th verse. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So far. I take my text this evening from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. This chapter is a marvelous one by any standard. Many of us have known it and loved it and marveled at it from childhood. The story about Elisha and his danger, and the reassurance given at the prophet's request to his young servant regarding God's constancy and care for the prophet himself and for the young man as well. Elisha's mentor, was a very different character from Elisha. He was strong and bold, sometimes morose and depressed, a mighty man, the Hebrew prophet par excellence. There is no book from his hand in the Old Testament, but his part of the stage of the history of God's Old Testament people is scarcely big enough to contain him. People look at Elijah and admire him, are even at this remove not a little intimidated by him. Not so Elisha. But Elisha too was a mighty man of God, one of the great figures of the Old Testament. And at the heart of his history, the history of his life, but also the history of his ministry, we find this chapter, the chapter about Israel and Syria, two kings, a prophet and a young servant, and not to be forgotten, the horses and the chariots of fire. I want us to gather this evening to note several truths about the passage, and especially about our text. The first of them is simply this. We have here a remarkable illustration of very real danger. You sense that, do you not, as you read or hear read this passage? The king of Syria was weary of having his plans overthrown by an informer. And he was the more restless and the more determined to do something about the situation when he discovered that he had no traitor in his own ranks, but there was a far-foreseeing prophet on the other side who could tell the king of Israel the words that he, the king of Syria, spoke in his own bedchamber. What a danger that his most secret plans should be revealed to his enemy. And so, having learned where the prophet was to be found in Dothan, he sends a large contingent of troops to seize him and to deal with him once and for all. When the young man who was Elisha's servant arose very early in the morning and saw that the city in which he and his master were residing had come to be surrounded by the Syrian host, he was terribly frightened and disturbed. And he said to his master Elisha, verse 15, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? You can sense his terror, his very real and visceral fear. He understood the peril in which he and his master stood. They had come, these Syrians, the hereditary enemy of the people of Israel, for no good reason." The danger is not ephemeral, it is not illusory. It was not likely to go away. It was not transient in any sense of the word. It was there. It had to be faced and somehow or another coped with. What we have here is a marvelous illustration of a number of significant aspects of believing experience. I would have to say to you, to most of you at any rate, if you were to claim that you have never felt fear, that you must be telling a story, that you must be lying. We are all capable of feeling fear and terror. What fills us with fear may be very different depending on individual circumstances. Some of you know very well what it is to be at war and in a raging battle. You have had the experience of feeling that at any moment a bullet from an enemy rifle, a shell from an enemy gun might snuff out your life and you be taken from this side to the other without any real specific warning. Most of us have not had that experience. Some of you were in the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. You have seen action on other fronts, and you know what I am talking about even as I speak. You are reliving some times which you would never want to face again and which you have tended to blot out, not to think about very often because they are too unpleasant, too unsettling, even at great remove from them in terms of years, for you to abide. But there are all sorts of fears and reasons for being afraid. Some of you are afraid of ill health, of being found to have a serious illness. Others of you know that you are in ill health and you're facing surgery, perhaps. It is never pleasant to contemplate the prospect of an operation. Some of you have known the fright and horror of losing the person here on earth closer to you than anybody else, and others even now are dreading that time because, unless the circumstances are quite extraordinary, every married person who survives his or her spouse will undergo that experience, will know the wrenching pain of the severing of beautiful and blessed human ties. And when we allow ourselves to think of that, then we are afraid. Some are obsessed with fear of failure. It is not death that we have reason to fear in such instances, but not being able to cope. It is a humiliating thing not to be able to do that. Those of you who have lost your jobs at some point or another will understand what I mean when I say that to lose one's employment is a demeaning and debilitating thing, even though you have no fault in the matter at all. It is a shock to the human psyche. One is sent reeling on account of it. One often undergoes a crisis of self-worth, of self-identity. It is no small matter to lose one's job. And then to lose one's employment because of failure or mistake is, of course, even worse. I remember when I was a graduate student in the Netherlands, the early years I was away, I did not allow myself to think about whether or not I would ever be able to complete the course of study on which I had embarked. And I was filled with fear of failure, too. How could I go over there, spend all that money, make so many commitments, turn my back on family and friends, and not manage successfully to accomplish what I said I was going to do? You share that experience, many of you. It is not easy at all to face fear of failure. There are others who fear having to live all their life long alone, when their craving, a natural, God-implanted craving, is to spend their life with another person, a husband or a wife. For many folk, many young folk, and for many folk who are no longer so very young, that is a palpable, anxiety-inducing fear. And then there is the fear that so many young people, especially in adolescence, face, the fear of rejection, the fear of being different, of not being able to cope in an environment in which one is surrounded by others who seem so much more impressive than they. They're intimidated. Sometimes they despair. So great is this fear that it sometimes surpasses in a young person's mind the fear of death itself. And young people have been known to take their own lives because of their obsession with fear about others and about how they stand in relation to those others. And then, of course, all of us are mortal. None of us can hope to live on this side forever. The aging process is ineluctable, unavoidable. It cannot be stopped. It can, in some cases, through the advances made by medical science, be slowed down, but it cannot be stopped. We are born, and in a profound sense of the word, we are born to die. Our life is but as a vapor, it appeareth for a moment, the scripture tells us, and then it vanisheth away. So we have no particular difficulty in identifying with Elisha's young servant, and perhaps sometimes too with Elisha himself, not on this occasion, but on other occasions when they, as we, have known danger, very real danger. In the second place, we find in this passage a remarkable account of two very different responses to peril and to danger, do we not? The one, of course, is that of Elisha. Why was Elisha not afraid? There was reason enough to be afraid in all conscience. The town where they were staying had been in the night hours surrounded by a very hostile army. Not about to be merciful to a prophet who had been a source of such great aggravation and discomfiture to the king of Syria. Was it, do you suppose, because, as George Whitefield, the great preacher of the 18th century, put it, we are immortal till our work is done? Or was it, do you think, because Elisha did not have to see what later his young servant came to see? He had grown to such an extent in his experience with God and his dependence upon the Lord God of Israel, the Master of the universe, the Creator and Sustainer of heaven and earth, that he knew very well, come what may, that God would hold him in the palm of his hand. Or to use another figure, one of which we have sung ourselves here in the service this evening, that he was underneath the wings of a sovereign and protecting God who looks after his own and does not permit them to be wrenched away from him. Once they belong to him, they are forever secure. Perhaps it was a combination. You have in Elisha a remarkable depiction of poise, equanimity, peace, confidence. You can almost fancy the scene as the young servant rushes in from having observed the Syrian army in which had invested Dothan during the night and saying, Master, Master, what shall we do about this? What is going to happen to us? How can we possibly manage to escape? I am afraid. You could see it in all his body language. And Elisha answers with this incredible calm, Fear not. For that you do not see them. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. There are some advantages to growing older. Some of you may not believe that, but it is true. There are distinct disadvantages too, mind you. I'm not claiming that everything is on the side of the aging process, but there are some things to be said for growing older, especially if while growing older one also continues to grow in other respects. A wise and good man said to me not so very long ago, you know, most people stop growing at the age of 50. What a tragedy. But people should stop growing, stop expanding, stop learning, stop exploring, stop thinking, stop reflecting, stop increasing in their measure of trust in the living God at a certain age. That does happen. Calcification sets in very early sometimes. It used to be that medical people talked about precocious senility. That particular expression has fallen into desuetude at this stage and been substituted by more accurate medical terminology. But there is such a thing as precocious senility. From the spiritual perspective, people just get senile in relation to God. They don't grow anymore. They deteriorate. They become small-minded. The sphere of their interest grows increasingly constricted. That ought not to be. That must not be for you and for me. Elisha has continued to grow. We do not know how old he was at this stage. He was certainly very mature, an eminent man of God, respected even by those who did not share his views or his commitments to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is able to say, do not be afraid. One of our objectives, spiritual objectives, one of your objectives, and my objectives must be to grow in just that way. So that as time passes and the number of our years increases, so does the level of our confidence and of our trust. Some folk, you know, are very much opposed to catechetical instruction because, so they say, what you do in catechism is to teach children and young people to quote by rote memory things they have no way of understanding. How can a person in high school thoroughly penetrate the depths of what is thine only comfort in life and in death, or what is the chief end of man? The point, of course, is not that they can penetrate the depths of those questions and the answers given them in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, respectively. The point is that they are being given building blocks the essential building materials so that as life unfolds, they have that at their disposal in mind. And at last also, may it please God in heart, that which will enable them to develop throughout the whole of their life. And then ripe for glory at last, prepared to fall asleep in Jesus, they may pass, as some are gifted with the grace of doing, from this side to the other. Then from this passage, you need to see with me as well that we have here a wonderful illustration of God's care for His people. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray Thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. But what did he see? And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The text does not tell us that at the prophet's request, those horses and chariots of fire appeared, and they, of course, speak of God and the armies of heaven. They were there all the time. But the young man was privileged with having his eyes open so that he could see them. As I thought about this evening and prepared for it, I began to wonder just what sort of figure of speech the prophet Elijah might have used had horses and chariots no longer been the weapons of choice in a military campaign. People no longer fight with horses and chariots. There are sad stories from the opening months of the Second World War. Stories that have to do with the brave cavalrymen of Poland riding their beautiful horses against the steel tanks of the Nazi armies. They were ground into pieces, as you might suppose. Sometimes our language is excessively restricted. I love this language. I think it needs to be left as it is. But you should know that whatever it takes on God's part effectively to resist the threats made against His people, He will bring into play. He has all power at His disposal. He is the omnipotent God. Nothing is too hard for Him. God can do all His holy will. And He has at His beck and call the armies of heaven. When the Old Testament expression occurs, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord God of hosts. You must understand by that the Lord God of the armies of the angels. In heaven, some new translations have felt that people today were no longer capable of understanding a concept like that. And so they have used paraphrases, ineffective, weak, and sad paraphrases, as substitutes for the splendid one, the Lord God of hosts. When you see that expression, you know that what is intended is the Lord God who has the armies of invincible angels at His disposal. Jesus had every reason to say, my sheep shall never perish. I and my Father are one. No one is able to pluck my people out of my Father's hand. There is in the book of Psalms a perfectly beautiful statement of this. And we often sing it. We did, as a matter of fact, even this evening. I speak, of course, of the 91st Psalm. The whole psalm is about God's marvelous care for His people. But I read only a few verses, beginning at verse 4. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Then verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against stone." I read from the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel for our New Testament lesson this evening because it blends so very well with what is said in 2 Kings and chapter 6. You know how Matthew chapter 6 ends. "Take no thought for the morrow. The morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now I know, of course, that some people are constitutionally optimistic. They always look up, they never look down, they are bright and cheerful and constantly encouraged and encouraging. To some of us, disgustingly so, because we cannot understand how folk can be so consistently upbeat, while others have a disposition which is much darker in terms of psychological coloration. I know a young man, he's very dear to me, but I used to think that he was a wrong-headed illustration of taking what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and distorting it. "Take no thought for the morrow. Live for the day. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." It may be that some folk are excessively careless about the morrow, but most of us do not fall into that temptation. Our constant, almost irresistible propensity is to think about tomorrow all the time and to dread it and to wonder what it may have in store for us. And the Scriptures say that whatever it may have in store for us, we belong to God, who will always look after us. Then fourth and finally, you see here the necessity, the very significant necessity of praying always for opened eyes. I brought along with me this evening a couple of remarkable items. The first is a bit of plastic, not 2 inches square. You can hardly see it. It's transparent, but there is something imprinted on it. Would you believe that on this little bit of plastic, not 2 inches square, the whole Bible is printed? The whole Bible is printed on this little bit of plastic, all 1,245 pages of the edition used. Of course, you have to have a microscope to read it. Even the strongest magnifying glass would be utterly useless and ineffective. I have here as well a book. It is, I think, the smallest book I own, something like 1 3/4 inches by 2 3/8 inches. It has more than 300 pages. I know what is in it. It is a psalm book, a psalm book. Why anybody would print a psalm book like that, I have no notion in the world. It is of the old beriming, the old metrical version of the Dutch Psalter, with some hymns added too. If I take a strong magnifying glass, I can read this. And I am helped in that procedure too by the fact that I know some of these psalms virtually by heart. But to use this bit of plastic in order to read the Bible, to use this tiny book which contains 300 pages of blessed praise material from the Old Testament Psalter, I need to have, in a sense, opened eyes. Because they are useless to me as they are in this present condition. I thought of that as I was thinking of Elisha's servant and of the horses and chariots of fire. We need to pray to God for opened eyes. And if you have eyes already opened, then you need to pray to God that the eyes of others may be opened too. Sometimes we may grow a little discouraged as a congregation of Reformed believers, because so much has changed in the world outside, even in the denominations to which we belong or from which we have come, that is disturbing to us. We are a little company, a great congregation here, but almost solitary. I believe that there are many others out there who are in profound sympathy with us, but we do battle in a lonely fashion at the present time. There are others in various parts of the country who stand with us, but we have to say that our numbers are not many, and we might very well wring our hands and say, the battle is over and the battle has been lost. All we can hope to have for the few years remaining to us is this blessed fortress refuge we call Seventh Reformed Church. And so long as it lasts our time, that's all we care about. We need to have opened eyes. Whose battle are we fighting? To whom does the struggle pertain? Are we only here in the interests of the past, of tradition, of old practices, which though valuable and precious in themselves, do not have the weight and authority of the Word of God? Or are we here because we mean to stand four square on the truth of Scripture and to do battle for the Lord? We need to have eyes to see the height and the depth, the length and the breadth. We are not alone. If God be for us, who can be against us? Behold, the horses and the chariots of fire. The battle can never be lost. And the battle must in the end be won because of the triumph of Christ on the cross. When he cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. He meant that everything had been accomplished which God the Father had demanded of him. He meant that victory was secure. He meant that the end was no longer in doubt. He meant that Christ's church, sometimes in greater and more obvious measure, sometimes in discouragingly smaller measure, but that Christ's church is a mighty army which can never, never perish. We need opened eyes. Some of us need eyes to be opened for our own sakes. We're afraid. We have every reason to fear, we think. And the future is bleak and dark. We do not know what to think or where to turn or what to do. You need to pray. I need to pray for opened eyes so that whatever God's plan may be for us, in the near or the remote future, we understand ourselves not to have been wrenched out of his hand, not to have been removed out of his constant keeping and care, but rather to be held fast, to know that around us always are the blessed and beautiful horses and chariots of fire, God's mighty host, against which his enemies may fling themselves only in vain. And then others of you need opened eyes in a more basic and fundamental respect because you have never had spiritual sight at all. You may be a member of a church, you may be a member of this church, some other church, no matter how sound that church, your membership in it, in Seventh Reformed Church or some other sound Christian gospel preaching, God honoring church will stand you in no good stead at all in the end. Unless you, yourself, with opened eyes, see Christ on the cross and come and kneel before him and rejoice in the opened, empty tomb from which he rose for our justification. You cannot open your own eyes. I cannot open my own eyes, but I can pray. And you can pray too. If you are a stranger to the grace of God, the prayer you need to pray, the only prayer you may dare to pray, is the sinner's prayer, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But I tell you this as a preacher of Christ's gospel, that prayer is never prayed from the heart in vain. Horses and chariots of fire. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we rejoice in Thee. We revel in Thy truth. We thank Thee so much for it. It is such a comfort to us, so reassuring, so affirming, instilling such peace, such joy, such confidence in the future. We thank Thee, whether old or young, whatever the stage and level of our spiritual experience, we thank Thee that for many Thou hast opened eyes. We pray that for those who need them opened now, for those fearful and afraid, for those strangers to Thee and to Thy grace, Thou wilt hear their cry and our cry in their behalf. O Lord, open their eyes now that they may see. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.